It was the home in the beginning that God first made. When he made Adam, he said it's not good for Adam to be alone. He took Eve from his side. Somebody said he didn't take her from his feet so that he could lord it over her, or walk on her. And he didn't take her from his head so he could lord it over her, but from his rib in his side, that it could serve as a shelter and a protection for her, and she would be equal with him. You see, God gave woman equality a long time before ERA was ever born. Hallelujah. But it was the home that God ordained first of all in the Garden of Eden. The home that he placed his sanctity of blessings upon. But the home this morning is under attack as it's never been before by the forces of darkness. We've got misguided pseudo-intellectuals that are endeavoring to tell us that we need not bother to get married because it's only a piece of paper, a marriage certificate. It's nothing, it's incidental. Just live together. Do you know that Soviet communism tried that when they came into power some 60 years ago? They tried that, and it threatened to totally annihilate the country. Somebody said it's nothing but a piece of paper. It is, but a $20 bill is too. The deed to your house is a piece of paper. The Constitution and the Bill of Rights are pieces of paper. If you want to know the truth about it, there is nothing in this world that we have that's not backed up by a piece of paper. It's what that piece of paper represents that makes it so great and so wonderful. Others would tell us, well, marriage is all right, but why don't you live together and trial marriage before the marriage ceremony is performed? To see if you're compatible. To see that if conditions are right, to rush into something foolishly is somewhat infantile. And so just live together for a while to see if you are the perfect partner one for another. That is disastrous. That is catastrophic. Simply because the same problems that you will have after you're married, or that marriage ceremony is performed, you're going to have them before that marriage ceremony is performed. But the restraints that the marriage bonds puts upon the marriage is not there in the so-called trial marriages. And it's torn and ripped apart almost at will. Now the home, sad to say, today is being broken at the rate of almost one out of every two marriages are concluding in the divorce courts. And that's tragic. Almost 50% of the children in this land are living with a mother or dad that's not really their mother or daddy. It creates a trauma. I read something the other day. I've known it, but really it penetrated my mind like an arrow. It said this: the second most traumatic problem that can befall a human being is divorce. It lays siege to your psychological man, to your emotional man, to your physical man, and above all your spiritual man as nothing else. It is so shattering that it is second only to the death of a close loved one. Emotionally disturbing. It's like tearing something apart. And that's a reason God said they shall be one flesh until death do they part. Because when you are married, it's more than just words that are said. It is a union that comes together in a oneness that can only be compared to your getting saved and coming to Jesus, and you and the Lord becoming as one. That's the reason God spoke of Israel oftentimes as committing spiritual adultery. So, whenever that marriage vow is performed, as far as God is concerned, it is for life. Because God hates divorce. But the sad, sickening fact is, it doesn't always turn out that way. The sad fact is, home after home is going on the rocks today. Do you realize that in this hour we are seeing more homes broken of husbands and wives that had been married for 20, 30, and even 40 years than ever before. It used to be if somebody was married that long, they would just about stick it out. But now more homes that have been together for so long are being torn all to pieces. We're even seeing Christian homes that are coming apart. Christian men and women that are torn apart, that are split, lives wrecked, and the problems of all of this trauma coming upon them. And so the ideal situation is not taking place as it ought to be, because sin has entered in so many cases and homes are torn to pieces. Now let's get to the questions and we'll try to answer them. First of all, what are the grounds for divorce between Christians? Judgment must begin at the house of God, the Bible tells us. So are there grounds for divorce between Christians? I'm talking about the husband being a Christian and the wife also being a Christian. First of all, there should never be any causes for divorce between Christians. It's almost unthinkable that Christians would commit adultery or fornication. It's almost unthinkable that a Christian husband would be unfaithful to his marriage vows. It's unthinkable that one of the parties would commit a rupture, a sin that would rupture that home and tear it to pieces. And if a husband and wife loves God and lives according to this book and loves Jesus with all of their heart, and if you love the Lord with all of your heart, you're also going to love your husband or your wife with all of your heart. And you're going to do the things that need to be done to cause that marriage to be happy, to cause it to be ideal, to provide the perfect partnership, and there could be no rupture that would take place. Ah, but that's the ideal situation. Would to God every home was like that, Christian I speak of. Would to God every Christian home was just like my wife and myself. Would to God every Christian home was like many of you in this room this morning. But sad to say, it's not so. Sad to say, you've got Christians that sin. Christians that sin, Brother Swaggart?
Yes. Yes, you do.
You've got Christians that get weak and fall into temptation. You've got Christians that will go out here and do some terrible thing. I don't like to talk like that, and we'd rather say it's all victory in Jesus. And it is all victory in Jesus, but sometimes it gets out of Jesus. And it's no victory there. What happens then? What's wrong with the Christian homes that are coming to pieces? Christian homes that are torn apart. What do you do under those circumstances? It's not a pretty picture, is it? We are obligated under God from the entirety of this book, from Genesis to Revelation. If the husband or the wife commits a sin, and I'm talking about the sin of adultery, I'm talking about maybe other sins that you could think of, the offended party is duty bound by the word of God to forgive that individual and to do everything they can within their power and all the intercession they have within their hearts to bring that wayward one back. We are obligated under God to have mercy. Not to be hard and say, if you did that thing, I don't want you anymore. You never come into my room again. That's not right. It's not right either for a husband to live in one room and the wife to live in another. It's wrong. You're just begging for trouble. You're playing. Wife, you say, well, he won't ever have anything to do with me again because of what he did a year ago. Well, honey, you're just begging for trouble. I'll promise you that. That's against the word of God. So that won't work either. That's not Christ-likeness. You forgive. You pray for that person. And if that guilty party asks God forgiveness and determines to not do it again, You are to help them with every iota of strength you have to bring them back and to forget the thing. Put it back of you. Don't ever mention it again. Anybody that'll keep dragging up the old former sin is asking for nothing but trouble. Bury it. God puts it in His seas of forgetfulness. You put it in yours too. Don't ever refer to it again. But it goes a step further. What if the guilty party goes and does it again? And again. And again. And again. You say it doesn't happen. Oh, it does happen. Happens over and over again. Sometimes, thank God, a person straightens up. They come to their senses. And they ask God for help. But sometimes they continue to go back. What happens then, Brother Swagger? How many times am I obligated to forgive anybody? I can only quote you the words of Jesus when Peter asked him the same question. Peter said, Lord, how oft shall I forgive my brother? 7 times? You see, that fisherman was like me and you. You think he was so holy. He was after he'd planted. 7 times. Jesus said, no, not 7 times, but 7 times 70 in one day. I've never seen anybody do anything against anyone 490 times in one day. But Jesus said, if they do it, forgive them. It's not because you are so great, it'll help you. So, as long as that party comes back with tears and says, I'm sorry, I want forgiveness, please help me, you are obligated as a child of God to do everything you can to forgive. But here's the danger there. If that individual continues in doing this thing, it will not stay static or stationary. They will get deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. If you think you can do something, ask your wife or husband to forgive you. Ask God to forgive you. And then all is well. And you keep doing it again. Keep repeating. Keep repeating. Keep repeating. That's a trap the devil is laying for you that will destroy you. It's not that God's mercy wears out. It doesn't. It's not that God says so far and no further. He doesn't do that. As long as there is breath, He'll have mercy on you. But Satan will maneuver you into a trap because sin always demands deeper immersion. You've got to go a little deeper. Lust is never satisfied. It gets deeper and deeper. And if you think you can continue to ask God to forgive you and it not destroy you, you are living in a fool's paradise. It will eventually wreck you until the rapture comes and there's nothing anybody can do. All right, what are the grounds for divorce? There are 2 in that Bible, only 2. I read to you the first one that Jesus mentioned. He used the term saving for the cause of fornication. I'll read it again. Chapter 5, Matthew, in your Bibles. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now I hope by the help of God to explain this term fornication. It has a double meaning. Really it has a triple meaning, but the third one basically would not apply in this day and age. But Jesus here said, if one of the partners, the husband or the wife, commits fornication, then the offended party has spiritual, scriptural grounds for divorce and remarriage. Dr. Corvin is sitting here. I don't know. He may contradict me. But I've read behind every Bible scholar I can find, and everywhere in the Word of God I find, where a divorce is allowed, it also means the right to remarry. If it is scripturally allowed, that also gives the scriptural right to remarry. And there are many divorces that have no scriptural grounds, and they have no scriptural right to remarry. But the first cause is fornication. has a double meaning. Now, there's a difference in fornication and adultery. Some people think that fornication is what an unmarried person commits when they commit illicit sex or engage in illicit sex. It's not true. Some think that adultery is what a married person commits. May be true, but not necessarily so. All fornicators are adulterers, but all adulterers aren't fornicators. There's a difference there. I'll say that again. All fornicators are by necessity adulterers, but all adulterers are not fornicators. For instance, the Bible said that Esau was a fornicator. David was an adulterer. Two different things altogether. David's sin caused such a terrible, horrible, catastrophic terror that it defies description. But he was not a fornicator. The first meaning of the word fornication is perversion. Incest, perversion. If a husband or a wife would, through terrible lust or depravity, would engage in illicit sex with a close relation, a son or a daughter, a brother or a sister, whomever, the list could go on. That is incest. It is so despicable it defies description. One of these individuals I read the other day that was working furiously to try to get sex taught in all of the public schools also was advocating that incest is not too bad. And that's one of the most despicable sins. The Apostle Paul said it's so bad that even the heathen flee away from it. When he wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, you've got somebody in here committing this sin and it's so terrible even those that don't know God shy away from the thing. So fornication, first of all, means perversion and incest. Perversion also goes to include homosexuality and lesbianism. Even then, if you are a Christian and your partner would commit such a horrible sin, you should do all you can to bring them back. But if all else fails and they continue to persist in those filthy sins, then you have the scriptural grounds for divorce and remarriage. Now, the second meaning of fornication is this. It comes from the Greek word porneia. It means repeated adultery. In other words, if your husband, lady, would go out and have a sordid affair, as sickening and disgusting and horrifying as that is, you would not have grounds for divorce. Some people have thought, if my husband or wife does that, I automatically have grounds for divorce. They've committed fornication. No, they haven't. You should do all you can if that man or woman, whomever, asks forgiveness to bring them back. They are an adulterer, yes, but they're not a fornicator. But if that person, his life is sated with an habitual craving and desire for sexual conquest, one after the other, continuously, then that person is a fornicator. And if there is no way to stop the thing, you have the scriptural right for divorce and remarriage. The second one is given in 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 15. 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 16. Did I say first? I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 15. Really, you should start reading, and don't do it today. You can do it when you get home, at the first verse of the 7th chapter. Go all the way down through the 16th verse. I'll just read the 15th verse. Paul said, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. You have occasions to where that a family will come to the Lord, at least a husband or a wife will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the partners, the husband or the wife, will not get saved. Instead of that, now Paul is saying here, if this happens, just because he or she is unsaved, you have no right to leave that person. Even though there is a disunity there, because of your consecration to God, because of your love for Jesus, it will sanctify the whole family. So if the unsaved husband or the unsaved wife wants to keep the marriage together, and pray God they do, you are duty-bound, scripturally obligated to work feverishly to keep it together. That would go without saying. However, if that, let's use a husband, if the wife gets saved and that unsaved husband desires to continue in a constant round of gambling, cheating, partying, and gets angry with his wife over and over and over again because she will no longer join him. And that has happened all over and over again. Because she will not join back with him, and he finally says, I'm sick of God, I'm sick of your church, I'm sick of this Jesus bit, that's all I hear, I am leaving. I am leaving. Maybe he's not an adulterer, maybe he's not a fornicator, but I am leaving. I'm not staying here anymore. I want a divorce. The scripture says that you're not under bondage in such cases. Now, I know it's very easy for some to say, now wait a minute, preacher. That person has got to stay single the rest of their life. I'm not as old as some of these men sitting here, but I've learned a few things. It's very easy to point a finger of accusation or condemnation at somebody else and to say, you have got to do this and so, whenever you have not walked in their shoes previously. That's an entirely different book to read, friend. I know one preacher friend that he was the hardest on divorce and remarriage. And I'm not too easy myself. I've never even performed a wedding ceremony for anybody that had a living husband or wife. There are some that I felt had grounds to have them perform, but I'm an ordained preacher with the Assemblies of God, and under exceptional circumstances, our preachers are not allowed to perform ceremonies for anybody. Except under exceptional circumstances that has a living husband or wife. I'm not saying that's always right. I'm not saying that covers every ground, and some of you may chafe at it. But on the other hand, it has an equalizing forum also. It's kept the movement fairly clean in this area. But I saw a preacher that was adamantly hard. He read this scripture and read over it. If it happens, I don't care if the girl is 25 years old, she stays single the rest of her life. I don't care if the young man and his wife wouldn't come to Jesus and he left her, he stays single the rest of his life. That's easy to say. But his daughter fell into the same trap. She fell into the same thing, married a boy. I don't know if she married in the will of God or not, but anyway, he was a drunk, turned out to be that way. Skirt chaser, if you'll pardon the expression. Went into deep sin, finally left her, abandoned her. I don't want your God, I don't want your Jesus. And there that preacher sat with his daughter, 23 years old, with a little baby. Was he going to tell her when that man had forsaken her, deserted her because of the gospel? There are no scriptural grounds for such a thing. So Paul is here saying, if such a thing would happen, you have the right to remarry. That's the way I see it. I told you it was controversial, didn't I? Anything you say, you're in trouble here. All right. What about Christians who had a divorce in their past life before they got saved? And that has happened over and over and over and over and over again. People that had the terrible rupture of a home. Through whatever cause, makes no difference. Maybe incompatibility, or they just got mad at each other. I don't know what. But now they come out of darkness and they come to Jesus into light. They get saved. People that had the terrible rupture of a home. Through whatever cause, makes no difference. Maybe incompatibility, or they just got mad at each other. I don't know what. But now they come out of darkness and they come to Jesus into light. They get saved. What about these people? Where do they stand in the eyes of God? What spiritual condition are they in? How does God look at their situation? They've got a divorce that probably had no scriptural grounds. May have had, may have not had. What about them? Whenever you come to Jesus, friend, everything in your past, I don't mean some of it, a little of it, part of it, or almost all of it, but I mean all sin is forgiven. Totally, completely. It's in your past. We've got thousands of Christians that have walked in condemnation because in their unsaved past, they had a divorce. And it nags at them and bothers them. And that's one of the problems with sin. It will do that. But the thing is past. It's in your unsaved past. And if God can forgive murder, if He can forgive thievery or robbery or profanity or a half a thousand other rotten filth that we could think of, He'll forgive adultery or fornication. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. There's only one sin that He won't forgive, and that's the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Only one. Only one. If you've got that terrible thing in your past, forget it. It may have caused you untold heartache. And we've even had some misguided preachers that have tried to tell us that the present home after the people get saved should be broken apart. And the husband or wife or whoever should go back and try to re-well the first or second or whatever marriage. That's foolishness. You can't unscramble scrambled eggs. Try it sometimes, lady. And when you read, what is it? 24th chapter of Deuteronomy verses 1 through 4, I think that's what it is. God forbids such an experience in any preacher that would recommend such a foolishness as that. It's setting out on a round of problems that's impossible to solve. All right, I'm going to hit you with something else now. Oh, well, let me say this before I go further. Some say, well, Brother Swaggart, if I've got that problem in the past, what about people that have divorces? Can they be used in the church? Can they serve as in offices in the church? Can they serve as deacons or stewards or counselors or workers or even preachers? That would all depend. The answer is not clear cut. If it's in their unsaved past, yes. They can serve in any capacity, with head held high, washed in the blood of the Lamb, as pure and clean as anybody. Hallelujah to God. Teach Sunday school classes. Serve as deacons. Even preach. However, if you have a problem to where that a Christian has maliciously divorced his wife, and then married another that's supposed to be a Christian, knowing this, I do not feel that when they did this thing, knowing the Word of God, Christians had no scriptural grounds for divorce and just did it, they ought not to stand behind any pulpit. They ought not teach any Sunday school class. They ought not to serve in any capacity. And they ought not even come back to that church anymore. That's kind of rough, isn't it? I'm not telling you that they can't come to church. Somebody said, well, are they saved? I'm glad I'm not God. Don't look at me. I don't know. I know some of you know. I know that. But I don't know. I got a good sneaking feeling when we get to glory, we're going to look around for a lot of folk that were jumping that high when we left and we just knew they'd be there, but they didn't make it. And I got a lot of feeling, a lot of folk we just knew couldn't make it are going to be jumping that high when you get to glory. Hallelujah. It can go to such a tanglement of confusion that only God can make the final judgment. And in Genesis it says, the judge of the earth shall do right. I'll have to leave the thing with God. But you see, even you say, well, God forgive them. Yes, God will forgive. I'll get to that in a moment. But your example is ruined. Torn all to pieces. Shattered. And consequently, even though the grace of God may cover and cleanse, your example before human beings is tainted to such a degree that you cannot be of service. If you do this thing as a Christian with no grounds whatsoever, openly defying the word of God, knowing you are breaking God's law, you're in for trouble. It's going to cause you problems. Let's go a little further. Praise the Lord. I've made some mad and some glad. All right. Does God recognize marriages coming after divorce? There are some that say that when you first were married, God recognized that husband or wife as your husband or wife. And thereafter, if you have another husband through divorce or another wife, not talking about death, God doesn't recognize that marriage. As far as he's concerned, that first one is still your husband or marriage. That's what some would say. It's not true. God recognizes the one you are presently living with and married to in the bonds of matrimony, whether it's your second one, third one, or fourth one. God forbid. He may not have approved of it, and probably didn't. He probably did everything he could to stop some of you. But if the marriage knot is tied, and you've got divorce or divorces in your past, God recognizes that man as your husband or that woman as your wife. That's a reason that, was it in Mark chapter 10, verse 5, that Jesus, speaking of Moses, wasn't God's will for God to tell Moses to give a writing of divorcement. That wasn't God's perfect plan. It's never been in God's plan for divorce to be there. He's never planned it that way. But because of the fall and the sinfulness of man, he knew it would happen. So because of the hardness of men's hearts, he allowed Moses to give a writing of divorce. Else, he said, your children would be bastards. If God did not recognize, as sordid as some of them may be, the legal marriages that come after the first one, half of the children in this nation, if you'll pardon my crudeness, would be bastards. They would have no parent, no legal guardian. Think of the problems that would cause. Just let it run its course and there's no end to it. Children would be almost disinherited totally and completely. Let's go a little further with it. Some would say, well, now wait a minute. If they do that, they're living in adultery. Do you know that term is really not found in the Bible? And many people have walked in condemnation because they thought that every time they had marital relations with their husband or wife, that they were committing the sin of adultery if they had a marriage in the past. That's not true. The scripture uses the term commit adultery. But there is no such thing as a continuation of sins predicated on the first sin. You may have committed a sin when you married that man or married that woman, and whenever the marriage bed was completed, you may have committed the sin of adultery at that time, but it was final within itself. And it does not continue on and on and on and on and on. So some have misguidedly thought that such a thing would be, but it's not so. Now I realize that some would say, you're too easy. Or some would say, I'm too hard. I've only tried to give you today what I feel the Word of God gives us. The grounds that the Word of God gives. Divorce, no matter if you have scriptural grounds, is such a traumatic thing that it will hurt for the rest of your life. And every effort ought to be made to keep the marriage together. And that's the understatement of the year. Wife, if that husband gets drunk repeatedly and comes in and abuses you and the children, throws away all the money, you still have no scriptural grounds for divorce. You are to do your best to try to make that home what it ought to be. Every effort ought to be made to keep it together. I mean to the point almost of death, because it means so very, very much. Let me close with this. I know I haven't answered all the questions, but I've touched on a few of them. My dear aunt, she's nearly 90 years young at the present time. She lives in a little town called Faraday. I was born and raised there. Her son is one of the country western singers in the United States, Mickey Gilley. That woman is one of the godless women that you would ever meet in all of your life. I remember when I was a little boy, her husband, my uncle, Mickey's daddy, he owned I don't know how many bars and nightclubs and liquor joints. He ran around with everything, and I don't say this caustically. I just say it because he was unsaved. He didn't know God. And he lived in deep sin. I wouldn't go into all the sordid details. It's not necessary. Some went to my aunt. She and my grandmother were inseparable. They were sisters. And said, why don't you leave him? He'd go and stay for weeks at a time, wouldn't come home. He would openly flaunt his excesses. But that woman said, no, I may even have scriptural grounds. And she did. She had them. But she said, he's my husband. And I'm believing God. He's coming back. Now, I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm believing God. Her life was not easy. You can imagine. She had to make the living half the time. Drunkenness, adultery, even fornication. Constant round of it, never ending. Year after year of dissipation and denigration and degradation. About 8 years ago, God gave me a dream. My uncle is now, I said a while ago, my aunt was nearly 90. She's nearly 80. I misstated that. He is about 82 or 3, I think. I may be missing it a couple of 3 years. And I love him. I love him much. And about 8 years ago, I had a dream. I dreamed he died. But I dreamed he came to Jesus before he died. I used to fly a little bit then. I don't fly anymore. I got to the place I would look down at the levers and not know what they were for, and I decided it might be better to let somebody else fly for me. So I quit flying. But I was flying then, and I rented a little airplane. It cost me $150. And I flew to Faraday. It's only 100 miles. And I was praying all the way. I took a preacher friend with me. I called my daddy when I got there and had him there. When I got there, they were so glad to see us. My aunt is one of the greatest cooks in the world. You have never in your life eaten. Oh, she can make cornbread and butter beans taste like the Waldorf Astoria culinary artistic design of food preparation. Good cooking, in other words. She is par excellent. And she prepared us some meals. She had apple pies. Oh. I would weigh 980 pounds if I lived there. Cornbread that would melt in your mouth. Butter beans, fried chicken, okra. I'm going to let you out in a minute. Just hold on. Succulent. Oh. You eat until you loosen notch after notch. Then you sit back and say, God, a little more capacity, please. And so he owned a little taxi cab company in the town there. And he would have to leave every few minutes to go answer a call. I won't tell you this, and you already know it. But sometimes it's the hardest thing in the world to talk with your own immediate loved ones about God. They have a tendency to put you down quick. I mean, they're just like that. But you're still obligated to do it. He had the phone rung. He said, Jimmy, and he loves me like I was his son. And I love him like he was my father. We've become close, even though so far apart in years. Grand old gentleman. Telephone rang. He said, I've got to go make a call, and I'll be right back. And he was back in a few minutes. And I was praying, oh, God, did you really send me here? A few minutes later, he came back. We were all sitting around the table. The Lord said, now's the time. I opened my mouth, and somebody interrupted. They got through, and I made another effort at it, praying that phone wouldn't ring again. And somebody else started talking about the weather. Finally, I had to do that on a table and say, wait a minute, I got something to say. Everybody got quiet. And I couldn't help it. I started crying. I got my old uncle's hand. And I said, Uncle Arthur, you've been a part of our family ever since I've been in this world. And I love you. But I had a dream about you last night. I said, I dreamed you died. He said, well, that was bad. I said, yes, but it was a good part to it. I dreamed that you came to Jesus. I paused. The place was as quiet as you could have heard a pin drop. The old man started weeping. He says, for the past weeks, I've been saying I've got to settle this thing with God. And I'm so glad you're here, son. I'm ready. Let's get it done. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Round that table in just a few moments' time, he was a child of the King. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. All of that old sordid, dirty past forgiven and cleansed. That's been 8 years ago. My aunt and her husband, both saved, now have such a happy life. They need each other, you see. They can barely get around now, but they're still maintaining that home. They're still together. They still love each other. What if she had just run him off, or quit, or left, or divorced? Maybe sometimes it's no way out of it. Maybe it's unavoidable at times. I'll admit that. But if it's any way to hold to it, she was a Christian, a godly woman. She did. And now she thanks her God a million times she did. Because as a result of it, he's saved. As a result of it, she has happiness in her aged years of life. When God puts you together, he puts you to stay for life. Or until Jesus comes. He hates divorce. But if you're so unfortunate as to have one in your past, forget the thing. Leave it under the blood. Go on and serve Jesus the best you can. Hold your head up high. It's in your unsaved past. And love God. If you have made the terrible mistake as a Christian of breaking the laws of God knowingly, saying, God, I'll just ask you to forgive me. And maybe you've done that. And somebody said, will he forgive? Yes, he will. Yes, he will. And even though you've broken his laws and you've hurt the kingdom of God and your testimony very much, still the only answer I can give you is love Jesus. Ask God to help you and strengthen you. I have no other advice. Bow your heads, please. Glory to God. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Father, we love you so much today. And we ask that thy presence and thy spirit has filled this place and touched these hearts. I know that this subject we have endeavored to address ourselves to is not simple. It's very confusing, perplexing, fraught with difficulty and danger. And I wish, God, that every home was as mine, every marriage as mine, but I know they aren't. But I do know this, you love that other person just as much as you love Jimmy Swaggart. You are no respecter of persons. And I pray these words we've said would help some to try to hold together that which they have. Others to have a little more patience and a little more understanding. Yet not condoning sin and disobedience. And I've asked all of this in thy holy name. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. I didn't really want to address ourselves to this subject because it's sticky. You never answer all the questions. But this I do tell you, God loves you. And there are homes represented in this place by mother and dad. And God, your only hope. And there may be some in here this morning that things are not good in your home. The situation is sticky. You've wondered, can it go on like it is? But I'm here to tell you, God can heal that home. God can heal the marriage. God can heal until the scars will not even remain, if you'll give Him an opportunity within your life. I tell you what I want to do. If there be a husband and wife here, or more than one or two, there are problems there. I don't want to know what those problems are. That's between you and God. But Brother Swaggart, things are not well in our home. I know it might even be embarrassing, but I would like for you to slip up your hand. Pray for us. Let me see that hand right now, please. I see them. I see them. I see them. I see them. How many of you have unsaved husbands that are without God and the situation is not good at all? You've sought God so earnestly that that home is going to be brought together in the unity of Christianity and the love of Jesus. Would you raise your hand? Praise God. I see it. I believe with all of my heart that God is going to bring in every unsaved loved one that will give him even a slight opportunity to come to Jesus. I believe they're coming. I want everyone to stand, please. Everybody standing. Hallelujah to God. Praise the name of the Master. Thank you, Jesus. I want each one of you that raised your hands, I want you to walk up here, please, and stand before this little podium. I want you to come. That's right, Thomas, just pull that back over this way if you can, and thank you so much. I want you to come as Dwayne sings and the Spirit of God moves. I want you to step out and stand right here. I'm not meaning to get saved, but that we can pray with you in respect to this home. If you need salvation, surely come too, certainly. Praise the Lord. Amen.